But this morning we're going to zero in on a part of Daniel chapter 5. It's going to sound like a strange request to begin our time together this morning, but I ask you to go along with this if you would be so inclined. And that is, I invite everybody here to take a moment and just take a breath. Now, you don't have to get too much into that, but it gets the idea across. Just take a breath again. How many here believe that that's a gift from God, that very breath that you just took? Good, good. Take another breath. The Bible teaches that that breath that you just took is a gift from God, and not only that, but that breath is in God's hand. So the question becomes, since it's a gift from Him and it's in His hand, how will we use that breath, the strength, the life that He's given us? Daniel 5, verse 22. Daniel 5, 22. Now, in just a moment, we'll go back and kind of set the stage here, but I just want to begin by looking at our couple of focus verses. Daniel 5, 22. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is interpretation of each word, Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. In essence, God tells Belshazzar, it's the end of the line for you. You've been placed in the balances, in the scales, and you've been found wanting. You, Belshazzar, are about to lose it all. What brought Belshazzar to this point? This point where God speaks these awesome, solemn words to him. Let's look at it again, verse 22. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And then he goes on to say how he lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. And then at the end of verse 23, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Awesome, solemn words. But don't think that this is just about some obscure king who lived long ago. Belshazzar, his problem, unfortunately, is many a person's problem. But not only is it a sort of exhortation or warning to certain people, but there's also a flip side of this coin, and it's really quite a blessing, because for those who belong to Jesus, there's an awesome truth in these words. Look at the end of verse 23 again. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. I've called our time together this morning the God who holds your breath. Let's pray. Father, as we have come to this time, we thank you. Thank you for that time of worship, a time where we have the privilege to gather and just proclaim how awesome you are. To thank you for the love and all the life you poured out upon us. And Lord, now as we've come to this time of digging into your word, Lord, speak to our hearts, challenge us, exhort us, encourage us, Lord. Whatever our needs are, Lord, by your Spirit, speak now to our hearts. And Lord, when we think about this breath that you give us, we think about the fact that you declare that you hold our breath in your hand, that all our ways are in your keeping. Lord, what does that mean? Lord, what does that mean to each of us? Lord, challenge us. How do we use our ways? How do we use this very breath that you've given us? Oh, Lord, speak now, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go back to the beginning of Daniel. As I mentioned, we need to kind of set the stage here. So go back to Daniel 5, verse 1. Go back to the beginning of the chapter here in chapter 5. Let's make sure we understand the setting of these words that God has given to Belshazzar and us. Chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. So he's having a big party. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem. You remember that at this point the Babylonians had conquered Jerusalem, had taken back the vessels and all, many of them, from the temple. He says to bring them in that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So, just reminded once again that they're a very idolatrous nation. A lot of idols, and they're worshiping their idols of wood and stone and silver and gold and all. So there's a big party going on. Remember, to consider Belshazzar and indeed Babylon itself is really to see graphically the impact of pride and self-exaltation. As we study Babylon and first Nebuchadnezzar and now Belshazzar, we see the effects of what it means to glorify self and to not give glory to God. Now we see that if you do that, if you give glory to yourself, if you're all about you, you don't give glory to God, they become, that is, Belshazzar and all, they become an example of what it means to, well, basically, if you glorify yourself, that's a sure prescription for trouble. But what happens now? Verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. So, big party going on. They're drinking all the wine. All this revelry is going on. And then, right by the lampstand, over against the wall, on the plaster, a hand appears. Not your everyday event. A hand appears, visible, and begins to carve, write, if you will, on the wall. God is interrupting the party. And he gets Belshazzar's attention big time. For look at Belshazzar's reaction now, verse 6. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. Picture, first of all, Belshazzar and his guest and the big party going on. He's the king. Got all his lords and all out there. He's the center of attention. Thinks he's the best thing around. They're drinking wine and they're making fun. They brought in the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. They're drinking out of it and praising their own gods with this. Big party going on. When all of a sudden a hand appears. Picture that now. A hand appears. Picture like, oh, maybe over here on the wall. And all of a sudden a big hand comes out and begins to write on the wall. Gets his attention. I got to believe it got everybody's attention. But it tells us he watches this and his countenance changed. He's not the big party guy anymore. By countenance, I suspect it means the smile left his face. Probably became pale. It says his hips were loosened and his knees began to knock. I know what that's like standing up here every Sunday, but what's that old joke? What I'm about to say must be really good because my knees are already applauding. Anyway, the idea being, he is, I mean, it's hitting him. He's going, he's afraid. What is this about? He was so lifted up in pride a moment ago. Everything is about to change for him. Well, at this point, to kind of summarize part of the chapter here, the hand is written on the wall, but he needs to know what it says. And so Belshazzar calls for his astrologers, his soothsayers, and these who are his counselors. He calls them with the attempt that they might interpret this handwriting to him. But they couldn't, the scripture tells us. But at this point, it says the queen comes in and reminds Belshazzar about a guy named Daniel. Go down to verse 12. She tells the king this, talking about Daniel, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So Daniel is brought in. This awesome, mighty man of God. Now, by the end of this chapter, Babylon will fall. Daniel is old by now. It's been some 70 years since he was brought captive. You figure he's even a young teen. We're talking about a guy in his 80s, 90s. But what a man of God he's been all along. His testimony has held true. Look at verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you." Daniel is still going strong. He is known for being a man who hears God and obeys God and is used by God. So Daniel is brought in. He's asked to give the interpretation, which he's about to do. But before Daniel gives the interpretation, he preaches a message to Belshazzar. Let's listen in. Verse 17 now. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself." Let me explain. He had just offered Daniel he says, "Well, if you interpret this, I'll give you all this stuff. I'll make you third in the kingdom and you'll have a big gold chain." And basically Daniel says, "Keep your gifts. Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses." Daniel now reminds Belshazzar what his grandfather had to learn. I realize the text says father, but apparently in the Aramaic, it's the same word for father, grandfather. It just means a descendant. And we know that Belshazzar is actually at least most commentaries believe Nebuchadnezzar was actually his grandfather. But basically, Daniel's reminding Belshazzar of what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. Let's be reminded also. Leave your bulletin there. Go back one chapter to chapter 4. He reminds Belshazzar of a lesson that God had to teach Nebuchadnezzar. And we need to be reminded of it or taught it this morning also. So let's look at it. Go back to chapter 4. Now in chapter 4, Belshazzar's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, at this point, he is still king. And in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream by which God tells Nebuchadnezzar that he will, for 7 years, be made as an animal. Because of his pride, he would basically lose his mind, and he'd become like an animal. For 7 years, he'd go out and live in the field. Daniel is the interpreter of that dream and tells Nebuchadnezzar of all this. Now look at verse 28, chapter 4, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, now watch, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men. And your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So that was told. God had said that would happen to him, and indeed it did. Why is he going through all this? Verse 32 at the end says, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. See, Nebuchadnezzar had become a man full of pride. It's my power that's done this, and my kingdom, and my majesty, and he was all about himself. So God needed to teach Nebuchadnezzar that there is a God, and it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. I'm reminded of that T-shirt I saw some time back. I saw a guy walking around with a T-shirt, and he said, I know 2 things. 1, there is a God. 2, you're not him. I like that T-shirt. Well, that's what God had to teach Nebuchadnezzar. There is a God, and Nebuchadnezzar, you're not him. You know, pride is a very dangerous thing. I'm not talking about the satisfaction from a job well done or something like that, but pride, as the Bible would speak about it in particular. You know, Peter warns us in 1 Peter, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Peter warns, make sure you have a correct view of things. Make sure your priorities are right. Humble yourself. God will take care of you. See, the world says, look out for number one. But the Lord says, no, make the Lord number one, and he'll take care of you. Remember, Jesus said, hang on to your life and you'll lose it. But lose your life for him and you find it. Get the right priority. Humble yourself is the call. You know, in Proverbs 6, well, here, let's turn. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, but I'm just going to read the first part. It says, these 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to him. And the very first thing that Scripture declares that God hates is a proud look. What's the problem with pride? When it comes to pride, spiritual pride, this pride that Scripture is talking about, pride is a problem because pride is a lie. In the pride that God is talking about here, this pride that was so that these leaders of Babylon were so infected with, in this kind of a pride, the idea is it puts us in the spot that belongs to God. Pride is self-dependence instead of having a God-dependence. Pride makes us think we are self-sufficient, that we have in ourselves what it takes, that we gave us all we have, and we're in charge, and we can do it, and it makes us think we're self-sufficient. But because that isn't true, God knows that it will fail us. If you have the viewpoint that you can do it all, that you've done it, are doing it, and will do it, you can handle it, you're smart enough, strong enough, everything else, you've got all the resources, that you're the man. If you think that, then it will indeed fail you. And that's why God says it's like a cancer upon our souls. Because if we hang on to that viewpoint, it will eat us up. If we hang on to that viewpoint, we won't reach out to God. We must realize our dependence upon Him. So God in His love, because He knows that pride, self-sufficiency will fail us, because He designed us to know Him and walk with Him and discover all we have in Him, and that pride keeps us from that, God in His love attempts to do a sort of spiritual surgery on all of us. He's trying to get in and carve out that spiritual cancer of pride. Now, our flesh doesn't like the process, but oh, if we'll just learn to submit to it. You see, it's an interesting thing. Although it's spiritual surgery, like most spiritual surgery, we are partners in the process of the pride being rooted out in us. For as we just read, it involves us humbling ourselves. We must be willing to get a correct view of ourselves if we're going to gain God's perspective of things. And the flesh, the self, puts up quite a fight. I know it's not a newsflash to you, but we want to hang on. We think we can do it. But since it is sinking sand in that mode, God says we have to change. And so it's going to involve some turning, some repenting, some changing of viewpoints. But oh, how sad when we harden our hearts and hang on to our pride and think we can do it. How many lives, how many marriages, families have been ruined by stubbornness, that pride, that self-exaltation? We must learn to see ourselves right if we're going to see God right. Nebuchadnezzar finally learned the lesson. Verse 34 now, of chapter 4 still. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. All of His works are truth, and His ways justice. And those who walk in pride, He is able to put down. When did He change? Nebuchadnezzar says, I lifted my eyes to heaven and gained understanding. Got my eyes off myself, got them on to God, and I got the right view of things. And what did he see? He starts going, God is great. God is what it's all about. He really is in charge. And he goes to this awesome time of what many, many commentators believe this is probably Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. That God did indeed get hold of Nebuchadnezzar at this point. The idea is God got hold of Nebuchadnezzar, taught him of the danger of pride and all. Now, go back to chapter 5, verse 22. Read it. Now look at it again. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You knew what your grandfather learned. You knew of the lessons God had to teach him. You know that it doesn't stop with you, that there is the King of Kings who's in charge. You knew all this, but really, you didn't learn it, Belshazzar. And so what happens? A hand comes and writes on the wall. And let's look at what it says. Verse 25, and this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, Eupharson. This is the interpretation of each word, Daniel tells him. Verse 26, Mimi, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You've heard the phrase, the handwriting's on the wall? This is where it comes from. And we use it to mean what? It's a done deal, guy. Handwriting's on the wall. You're in trouble. And that's what it's pointing to here. It points to the fact that by this point, Belshazzar, it is too late. The die is cast. You've gone too far. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Verse 27. Tekel. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You know the idea of scales, much like, you know, Lady Justice, how she's blindfolded and has the scales and you put the sides in there. Or in their culture, they would, of course, purchase things so often by using scales and putting the weights on there and the item and make sure you get your proper measurement and all. So the idea is measuring something, its worth, it's what it's all about, what substance there is there. You've been weighed in the balances and been found wanting. He thought he was such hot stuff. He thought he was it. But God says, but when put in the scales, you're actually altogether lighter than air. You're just vanity. You're all puffed up. You've been found wanting. And verse 28, Perez, which is a form of the word Eupharson. It means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Interesting. History tells us, and I read this in more than one source, history tells us that at this very moment, the Medes and the Persians had surrounded the city. They were diverting the Euphrates River that they might use the river to attack. And indeed, the city falls, just as God says. For let's read about it now, verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. It'll mean nothing because the kingdom's about to fall. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That very night, Belshazzar, with all his pride and his blasphemy, came to a bitter end. It's where pride and all brought him to. Now let me just share this. Most commentators remind us that Daniel is a book of prophecy. And this section is no exception. For you see, first of all, in Babylon and in Belshazzar, you have a type, if you will, an example of this world at the time of the end times. For you see, there's a 7-year period of time coming. It's called the tribulation. And of course, from the middle on, that great tribulation period. You can read about it in Revelation, but in particular, you can read in Revelation 17 and 18 how Babylon, and Babylon is a type of basically a world system, a world political, religious, economic system that will be going on. And in this example, we have the example of God judging, God putting them in the balance and finding them wanting, and judging them and leveling them. So, of course, it has an end times event. The believers are caught out of here before the tribulation, but this has been going on during then. But not only in the end times, but there's another application. For Belshazzar certainly represents many in this world today. Those who are rejecting God. Those who believe they have no need for God. Those who believe they are self-sufficient. People ruled by their pride. We live in a time when people, the motto would be, it's all about me. Belshazzar treated lightly. Indeed, he treated with scorn the things of God. Is it not so today? Do we not live in a culture that in general treats very lightly, indeed often with scorn, the things of God? We see it as they use God's name in vain so freely. Interesting how in the media and movies, they would never think of using Buddha or something in a bad way, but they don't seem to flinch at using the name of Jesus or the God of the Bible in a blasphemous way. And on it goes, treating the things of God with scorn. Those who would reverence or seek God are ridiculed, portrayed as simple-minded. How ignorant they must be to believe in a God. Belshazzar thought he was pretty hot stuff until the hand started writing on the wall. And how he would have mocked and scorned the things of God, indeed did, until the handwriting appeared on the wall. The handwriting's coming for this culture. Things aren't the way the world thinks that it is. There is a God. He's watching, and all will answer to him. Surely it could be said of this culture today, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. But one day, and we do not say this with glee, but rather with great concern and sadness, that the truth is, if people don't turn from that attitude, if they don't repent and turn to Jesus, they will see the handwriting on the wall. But it will be too late, as it was for Belshazzar. They will hear the Lord say, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin." But it will be too late. I encourage you. I exhort you. If you're visiting here today and have not received Christ as Savior, don't be duped. The world's having a party, so to speak. But don't be duped by it. Things aren't the way they would appear from the natural sense. You need to receive Jesus. You see, if you're someone who treats the things of God lightly, if you think that someday that you will have your good deeds placed in a scale, as you stand at the gate of heaven, as all through your life you said, "Well, hey, I'm basically a good person, and I'm not going to worry about it. Just when I get there, God will put my good in the scale, and it'll outweigh the bad because I'm basically this good person. And the good will tip the scale over into my favor, and in I go." I got news for you. But this part of it's not good news. There are no scales at the gates of heaven. But you know what? Even if there were, all it takes is one sin. And all your good works would be jettisoned out. For the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. And we've all sinned. But the bottom line is that there is no scales there. There's a book. And in the book are the names. And if your name's in there, you're in. Well, that's what I want then. How do I get my name in there? Here comes the good news. I told you the bad news. The good news is you get your name in there, not through good works, not because you're cute, not because you're intelligent, not because you go to church, not because you hang out with the right people, but you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. You give him your heart. You surrender to him. That's how you get in. You have to repent and receive Jesus. If you haven't done that, do that today. But now, having covered all that, would you with me just for a moment go back to that which is most on my heart? Go back to verse 23. Look at the end of verse 23. "And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." I'm drawn to that statement, though. The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. I think that is such an awesome reminder. Perhaps for some it's the first time you've heard it. But for all of us, how we need to consider this afresh this morning. The God who holds your breath in his hand. Breath. Life. What is the most necessary thing you need? Not food. Before food would be what? Water. But what's far more important than water, if you're going to stay alive? Air. Breath. It is the most fundamental thing to living. And that's the idea. Hold your breath, your life. He gave us life. He gave us breath. And each breath we take is a gift from Him. And He holds our ways. He owns all our ways. What an awesome declaration this is. It recognizes the relationship of man to God. You know, Paul, Apostle Paul, was in Athens preaching to a very secular crowd. But he was up on Mars Hill, and as part of his message to these philosophers and all, Acts 17:28, he says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." It's the same idea. He's pointing out the same thing we read in our Old Testament, this being New Testament, of course. That same idea. In Him we move and live and have our being. The God who holds your breath in His hand and owns all your ways. Paul is simply trying to help them understand that which hopefully we know but need to remember and think about what it means to us individually. That believer, if you've surrendered your life to Him, we need to live with an awareness of the fact that our breath is a gift from Him. Our breath is in His hand. Our life is in His hand. And He owns all our ways. Now think about that. Every breath is in His keeping. Every breath is in His hand. All my ways He owns. He oversees. He raises up. He takes down. He's in control of everything. Now how do you react to that? That your very breath is in His hands and He owns all of your ways? Well, you know what? I suspect your reaction will be based on how well you know Him. If you don't know Him well, if you've bought into that old thing of God's mean and out to get you, well, you know, that's what I used to think. When I was younger, before I knew Him, I thought He was just waiting. You've seen that exterminator, right? That exterminator company that he's got the big hammer behind his back and he's watching the mouse. He's going to get him. Wham! And that's what I thought God was like. And so to read a statement like, "Your breath is in His hand," what's He going to do to me? But it's exactly the opposite of that, of course. This breath is in the hands of one who loves us so much. He owns, this one who owns all my ways. Well, let's think about a little bit about His nature, His character. Just a couple of verses to help us think about it. Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you," says the Lord. "Thoughts to get you and smash you." That made a couple of you look up there. What version is he reading out of? "Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Philippians 1:6. "Being confident of this very thing, that He who's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And lastly, somewhat long, but so awesome, Romans 8, starting at verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." What's the good He's working towards? "To those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren," us. "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified." So here we have a condensed picture of the process that God is doing. When He says He holds you, your breath in His hands, and He owns all your ways, if you surrender, here's the process. What's He going to do? He's going to squish you? No. The idea is He's molding and shaping us. He's begun a good work. He's going to finish it. And what's He doing? What's the good He's working towards? He's going to conform us into the image of Jesus. I guess what I'm trying to suggest here, that as we surrender, as we live with an awareness of this God who holds our breath, that He begins and does and will finish an awesome work in and through us. If we will do that, we'll understand how awesome it is that He holds our breath in His hands. The question becomes, what will I do with that? What will I do with this breath? Belshazzar used his breath to scorn God and blaspheme God. Too many in this world use their breath for self-exaltation, and it's all about their agenda and their will. But if we will yield this breath, this life, to Him, we can experience this work He's talking about. God has a plan and a purpose. He saves us not to put us on the shelf, believer. But how I thank God. God gave my life a purpose, a meaning, an eternal meaning. And He has for you also. Now, will we walk in it? How will I use this breath tomorrow? Will I build up or tear down? Will I share about Him? Will I be all about me? What will I do with this breath, this life, this strength? What will I do with the fact that He owns all my ways? Will I buck and kick against it? Or will I surrender to the joy of the process? How important it is. You remember, for those of you who are here at the beginning of our service before worship, I read Psalm 156. Allow me to put it up one more time. Psalm 150, verse 6. That psalm that concludes all of the psalms. Come down to the last verse of the last psalm. As I said earlier, that the psalms that have all those victories and struggles and valleys and mountains and all. It comes down to this. Let everything that has breath, what? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. As we began, so we end. Take a breath. Now, what will you do with that breath? He invites us. He calls us. He commands us. Worship Him. Share Him. What's the call? Praise the Lord with that breath. Why don't we all stand? I invite the worship team to come back up. The worship team is going to close us in a song that's going to let us do what we just talked about. To praise the Lord with your breath. Don't hold back. But then we're going to leave here. How will you use your life, your breath? Will you use it for Him? I invite you to do so. This morning, do you know Him? There'll be prayer partners available by the prayer room. Come and get things straight with Him. Open your heart to Him if you haven't. But for all of us, I just pray that what we're about to sing, what we've just read, will be what we're all about. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, not just with our heads, but our hearts. And we acknowledge that indeed, You hold our breath in Your hands. And You own all of our ways. And our prayer, Lord, now, use our breath. Guide us in our ways. Let everything we do truly point to You, for You are good. You've saved us, give us eternal life. You're working awesome plans and purposes in us and through us, Lord. This world needs to know. Help us, Lord, just to let them know of Your love, Your plans, Your purposes, and that indeed You're in control. So, Lord, we offer up our breath to You, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise You when I'm grieving.
Praise You every season of the sun.